Amen. So last week on Sunday morning, I preached about the song of triumph at the Red Sea from Exodus chapter 15, right after we read about the story of what took place at the Red Sea. Then in chapter 15, we have that song looking back, and we talked about that last week. Well, in the book of Judges here, we have another situation like this where the narrative is interrupted by a song, because in Judges chapter 5, we actually have the song of Deborah and Barak. And in chapter 4, we have the story. And so when you compare the story with the song, there are a lot of interesting insights that come out. Now, the thing that I really want to focus on about this story this morning is in verse number 12 of chapter 5, where the Bible reads, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." And so this story is really a story about reversals, about the tables being turned, as it were, because it starts out here in the song saying that Barak is going to lead his captivity captive, meaning he's going to turn things around on his captors. But that's just a small part of the reversals that take place within this story. So let's go ahead and go through the story really quickly, and then we'll get into some of the applications here. But starting out in chapter 4, verse 6, we already read the whole chapter, but we're just going to kind of go through the story quickly. It says in verse 6, "And she sent and called Barak," and this is, of course, Deborah, "sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." So Deborah is judging Israel at this time, which is, of course, very out of the ordinary, because obviously the Bible continually teaches that men are supposed to be in authority. All the other judges throughout the Bible are men. So this is kind of a reversal here in itself, that you have this female judge, Deborah. So she sends a message to Barak telling him that God has commanded him to go do this. You almost get the idea that maybe he already had heard this command and maybe has been delinquent because of the past tense of, you know, well, hasn't God commanded you to do this? Hath not God commanded you to do this? And so Barak answers her in verse number 8 and said, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." So we see some weakness on Barak's part. Instead of just obeying the Lord and being the leader that God has commanded him to be, he wants to kind of lean on Deborah, who is not obviously God's will as the leader of the nation, because God has consistently ordained men to be in authority, to be in public leadership roles. And so Deborah is trying to get Barak to step up to the plate and lead the army. But he says, "Well, I'm only going to go if you go with me." And of course, Deborah is not impressed by this answer, because it's a weak answer. And she said in verse 9, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, of course, we already read the story before the service. You've probably already heard this story before in your life. But let's say you had not already read this chapter, then what you would think is being said here is that the victory is going to go to Deborah, right? Because we have Deborah and we have Barak, and then Deborah kind of corrects him and says, "Well, okay, I'll go with you if you're going to be like that, but it's not going to be for your honor, because God's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." You assume that that woman is Deborah, because that's the one that's going with him. That's the judge and so forth. But of course, God is going to defy that expectation. Jump down, if you would, to verse 15. It says, "And the Lord discomfited." Now, it doesn't say discomforted, all right, because that would be a very big understatement, okay? Discomfited means like confused, confounded, set in disorder. "So the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet." So he loses the battle. Sisera loses the battle. Barak wins the battle. And Sisera is just running away by himself on foot, just fleeing the battle. Now, as he's fleeing, he comes upon the tent of Heber the Kenite. And Heber the Kenite is a guy who had previously been an ally of Sisera's boss. So Sisera's boss is allied with Heber the Kenite. And so when he sees the dwellings of Heber the Kenite, he thinks, I'm saved. You know, this is a friend. This is an ally. These people are going to help me out. It's a safe house for him. And so it says in verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now, Jael is the wife of Heber the Kenite, who is supposedly this guy's buddy, supposedly his ally. And she said unto him, verse 18, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him. So she creeps up to him with a hammer and one of the tent spikes, and smote the nail into his temples. Of course, the temples are this soft part on the side of your head right here. And it says that she fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. What a sight. That's not what Barak expected. You know, he's chasing after Sisera, and here's Jael showing him this ghastly sight of what she has done. Now, why did Jael do this? The Bible doesn't tell us, because remember, her husband is supposed to be this guy's ally, but for some reason, she's on Israel's side, or she's against Jabin and Sisera and these guys. We don't know exactly what her motives are, but she performed this grisly deed of destroying the Lord's enemy by driving a spike through his head. Okay, so that's the basic story. But when we get into Judges chapter 5, we get an interpretation of the story, and it's a song. So it's poetry, it's poetic, right? And I'm really just going to focus in on the end of the song, because a lot of the song has to do with the battle and the different tribes that participated and so forth. But I want to jump in and talk about the song starting in verse 24, where it actually talks about the tent spike story. Okay. And again, what's one of the great themes of this song in Judges chapter 5? The turning of the tables, the reversing of roles is one of the big themes. Remember, it says that Barak is going to lead his captivity captive, turning things around and making the captor the captive and so forth. So let's look at this song carefully, beginning in verse 24. It says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Now, let's stop and talk about this for a moment. Now, why does she give him milk instead of water, right? He asks for water, she gives him milk. Well, there's a couple different ways you can interpret this, is that she's going above and beyond. Maybe she's really laying it on thick, what a good hostess she is and how she's really going to take care of him. But actually goes a little bit deeper than that, because of the fact that there's a theme in this chapter of mothers, okay? And I'm going to explain what this means. But a little bit earlier in the chapter, Deborah says, I arose as a mother in Israel, right? So Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. And then if you think about Jael, the way that she treats Sisera when he shows up at the tent, you know, she puts a mantle on him, and then it tells us that she gave him milk to drink, and then she actually tucks him into bed. it says twice that she covered him. So it makes a point about her covering him, tucking him in, glass of warm milk. Good night, Sisera. Sleep tight. Don't let the tet spike bite, you know, whatever. So she's laying him down and treating him like a mother. So on the one hand, we have Deborah calling herself a mother in Israel. And then we have Jael sort of mothering Sisera. And then a little bit later, we're going to be introduced to Sisera's mom, which is kind of strange why Sisera's mom would come into the story at all. But anyway, let's keep going. Notice how she put her hand to the nail in verse 26 and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Now, again, a little bit of a reversal here. Just as Deborah is not who you would expect as a judge because the judges are typically going to be men. They're supposed to be men, right? So that's a reversal by having a female judge. But not only that, we have Jael not exactly operating in a very feminine manner, okay? Because this isn't really the type of deed that you would expect a woman to do, something this brutal. And not only that, but she's got her hand to the workman's hammer. You know, again, it's kind of a manly object, a manly tool that she's using to perform this deed. She could have killed him in any number of ways, but this is the way that she did it. So it says she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer, she smote Sisera. Okay, now this goes into a little bit more gory detail because in chapter 4, it talks about how she smote the tent spike, right? But here's the thing, when you put a hammer in a woman's hand, she's not necessarily going to hit the nail on the head every single time. Because if you've ever tried to nail things and you weren't really that experienced, you miss a lot, right? You know, you put the nail and you're, how many of you have ever hit your thumb with a hammer when you were hammering it? Pretty much anybody who's ever used a hammer has done that. Because when you first start using it, you're not that good. Obviously, expert carpenters, they're not hitting their fingers and thumbs and so forth. But, you know, unless you're an expert, you're going to miss and you're going to hit your fingers. You're going to hit the nail sideways and bend it and have all these things. So anyway, she gets a little wild with this hammer, apparently, because she uses a tent spike and she hits the tent spike into his head and fastens it to the ground, according to chapter 4. But according to chapter 5, she smote Sisera. So she hits Sisera, and that's why it says she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Okay, now obviously when Barak shows up, he's laying there with the spike through his head fastened to the ground. So obviously when it says she smote off his head, it's not talking about his entire head. Okay, but she smote the nail with the hammer and she smote Sisera with the hammer and at least part of his head comes off. Okay, because, you know, it just gets a little bit, gets a little messy. Okay, for lack of a better word. Verse 27, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed? There he fell, down dead. Now that might seem a little bit of a strange verse, but it's because it's a song. And you know how songs repeat things over and over again, so that's why it repeats things like that. It's poetry, so there's a lot of repetition. Now this is where the poem really gets interesting, okay? Because it brings up Sisera's mom, which you don't really expect to think about the villain's mother after the villain gets destroyed. I mean, how often does the Bible really say, hey, let's talk about the bad guy's mom, how she feels about the situation? It's kind of strange, right? But it says in verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of divers colors? A prey of divers colors of needlework. Of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And then the song's over, and then it has this footnote at the end, the land had rest 40 years. Now, what is the significance of Sisera's mom looking out the window waiting for him to get home. Again, it goes with the theme of the mothers that we've seen so far, but how do we kind of put all this together? Well, again, it's all about the reversal, the turning the tables. Barak leading captivity captive. Now, if you think about it, Sisera is setting out to fight against Israel. He wants to dominate Israel. He wants, what's going on with the sound system here? Is this my microphone? Is this another microphone? Are all the other microphones turned down? Do we know what's going on? Is that on or off?
This one's on, but I think we
leave it on. Yeah, okay. All right. Sorry about the technical difficulties, folks. Every once in a while, it's all wireless, and just every few months you have to keep changing the channel because, I don't know, somebody started a pirate radio station or something, and whatever the reason, it sometimes acts up. So sorry about that. But the reversal, right? So Sisera, according to what his mom is saying, right, as she's longing for him to get back and waiting for him to get back, you know, she says, oh, well, I know why he's not back. It's because he won the battle. He defeated the enemies. And right now, he's just kind of enjoying the aftermath of that victory. And she brings up a couple of specific things that Sisera would be enjoying or the type of prey that he would be getting. Look at verse 30. It says, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man, a damsel or two. Now, this right away kind of jumps out at me. A damsel or two. This is very strange because number one, two is excessive. What do you mean a damsel or two, right? That right there shows greed and excess on the part of Sisera and his ilk, right? Because God has always intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman. And this isn't even marriage. I mean, this is talking about just taking women captive. This is talking about possibly ravaging women, taking them captive, abusing them, whatever. This isn't about even marriage. But not only are they going to violate a woman, but they say, you know, a damsel or two. What's even weirder is that his mom is talking about this, you know, that his mom is bringing this up. Okay. So this shows the wickedness of the culture that he's coming from, that his mom would be comfortable talking about something like this, and just the greed of Sisera that he's trying to take something that doesn't belong to him. You know, God has granted this land to Israel, and Israel has a certain inheritance, and he's getting greedy and trying to expand his kingdom into their territory and take what doesn't belong to him. So you got the damsel or two. And then the other thing that's mentioned as the prey is clothing, because it says, to Sisera, a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides. And of course, this is just repetitive. Bottom line, it's a prey of divers colors of needlework on both sides that are meat for the necks of them that take spoil. So what are we talking about? We're talking about an article of clothing that goes on the neck that's very ornate or decorated, some kind of a textile. Now, what's ironic about this statement is that Sisera does, in a sense, get a damsel or two, quote unquote, and he does get the garment that he's looking for, but not the way he wanted it. Notice how this is the end of the song, right? This is the coup de grace at the end of verse 30, and then it just has this little epilogue, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. So stop and think about this. Sisera is a wicked man. He's an enemy of the Lord, and he's setting out to go take the Israelites captive, to dominate Israel, to defeat Israel, to keep them subjugated, to keep them under his thumb. He ends up having that turned around on him and losing the battle. The Israelites are worried because they're coming with all these chariots, but Sisera ends up leaving his chariot and running away on foot. He comes in a chariot, he leaves on foot. He comes with the intent of getting himself a damsel or two, of violating a damsel or two, of kidnapping a damsel or two. But what actually happens to him? He ends up getting defeated by a woman. Just as he's going to go and kidnap a woman or do something terrible to a woman ends up doing something terrible to him. And what's interesting, too, is that it's not a damsel who does this to him, because a damsel implies a young maiden, right? Whereas the two women with whom Sisera has to do are Deborah, who's a mature married woman, and Jael, who is also a mature married woman. So remember, the story started out, and we're supposed to think that Deborah is going to be the one to defeat Sisera, but then it turns out it's actually Jael who is the one who kills Sisera. And so that's kind of the woman or two, because it starts out, you think it's one, and then, it's two, because this other woman comes out of nowhere with a hammer and a nail and does this. And so Sisera expects to have a damsel or two, but a woman or two actually has their way with Sisera, right? And he ends up going into a bed, but not in the way he expected, because he ends up getting a tent spike driven through his head as opposed to enjoying something. Not only that, Sisera expects at the end of the battle to go home to mom when it's done. He thinks he's going to enjoy mom. And he does come home to a mom at the end of the battle. But it's not the mom that he grew up with. It's Jael, who's a kind of psychotic kind of a mom, right? Not, I'm joking, obviously she's not psychotic because she's actually doing the will of God. But I'm just saying, from his perspective, when she's creeping up on him with that hammer and nail, it's pretty scary, okay? So you see how all of the things that Sisera expects, they all kind of happen to him in an ironic way. He's going to violate some women, some women violate him. He's going to go home to his mom. He goes home to a different kind of mom that has a different kind of a bedtime story for him. And that's why she gives him the milk, because she's picturing that mother figure. And then what else is he going to get? Tell him what else he gets. You know, Rob, he's going to get a diver's prey of needlework. And what's the first thing that Jael does when he shows up is puts a garment on him. All right, here you go, buddy. You won the battle. Here's your garment of needlework, meat for the necks of a man such as yourself. And not only that, but, you know, you wanted a woman? Well, you get me. And so it's kind of interesting how everything's backwards in this whole story. Everything's reversed. Everything's flipped over. Everything's ironic when it comes to what happens to Sisera in the end. Now, what's the application here? Well, if you would flip over to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. And while you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter number 2, let me just kind of give you a little side note about this term captivity captive, because she says, "Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive." And again, we talked about what that meant in the context of the story. The Israelites are subservient to the Canaanites. They're subjugated by the Canaanites, and Barak is going to turn that around, right? And lead the captivity captive, lead his captivity captive, I should say. So what does that expression mean? It means to turn the tables on the captor and make him the captive. That's what happened, because the guy ends up being captivated, that is, fastened to the ground in Jael's tent. Now, here's the thing about this phrase. It's used in two other places in the Bible. When we study the Bible, we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Well, in the book of Psalms, we have this quote about leading captivity captive. And then that quote is used in Ephesians chapter 4 about Jesus. Okay? So you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read this for you from Ephesians chapter 4 about Jesus. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, that is a quote from Psalm 68, that part about, you know, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Amen. And then the Bible kind of explains in Ephesians 4 how that quote applies to Jesus. It says, "Now he that ascended," Jesus who ascended up to heaven, "what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So Jesus Christ, before he ascended into heaven, he descended first into the lower parts of the earth, the Bible says. Okay. And that is mentioned in context of leading captivity captive. Now, we already know what leading captivity captive means from the Deborah and Barak story. And so if we apply that to the statement here about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4, what are we talking about? Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, his soul was buried in the, or sorry, excuse me, his soul wasn't buried, because you can't really bury a soul, can you? When he died on the cross, his body was buried in the tomb, because you bury a body. But his soul descended first into the lower parts of the earth. His soul descended into hell. And that's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So Jesus Christ's soul was not left in hell, but what happened 3 days later? He rose again from the dead, and he bodily rose. He walked out of the tomb. He showed them the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And so Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered death. Now, in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So Jesus says, I was dead, right? Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We want to make sure we get every component of that. Death. Now, Jesus was not half dead, part dead, sort of dead, part of him was dead. Jesus was dead. Okay? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is what we believe in. Jesus died. And that's why Jesus even said in Revelation, I was dead. So he was in a state of being dead for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus said, I'm alive. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered hell. And so now he has the keys of hell and of death, having ultimately conquered them. Now, isn't that leading captivity captive? Because if you think about it, death or hell, you know, would hold someone captive in a sense that you don't just leave when you want. You can't get out, right? Remember the parable, or excuse me, it's not a parable, the story about the rich man and Lazarus, not a parable. Parables don't use people's names. But in the story about the rich man and Lazarus, it talks about how people who want to leave hell can't. And, you know, of course, that rich man's begging for a drop of water on his tongue because he's tormented in the flame and he can't get out. He can't leave. And he's told by Abraham, you can't leave. You can't come over here. And so it's a place of captivity. But the Bible says of Jesus that he was loosed of the pangs of death, and it was not powerful. It was not possible for him to be holden of death. Right? So he led captivity captive, meaning that hell and death had had him captive. And then what did he do? He conquered hell and death, and now he has the keys of hell and death. So who's in charge now? Who's the boss now? Jesus. Okay? So you can see how Jesus led captivity captive. He died, his soul descended into hell, and then 3 days later he rose again from the dead, having conquered death and hell, holding the keys of hell and death. He led captivity captive. Now, look, I think that that's pretty easy to understand because we've got the Barak story, then we've got Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 4 has the descent into the lower parts of the earth right there in the context. And so it's right there for us. But yet, over the years, all kinds of people have come up with all kinds of strange doctrines about what leading captivity captive means. Just in the last week or two, I heard somebody say, oh, you know, it's the doctrine of the harrowing of hell. And there's this doc, and this person said that, oh, the harrowing of hell is when Jesus takes all of the people from before the time of Christ, all of the righteous heathen, and takes them to heaven. Here's a problem with that. There aren't any righteous heathen. You know, last time I checked, there's none righteous, no, not one. Last time I checked, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus. Amen. It's not like, well, I know you're a heathen, but because you were a good guy, You were a pretty cool dude. You've done your time in hell. You get a pass now. That's a false doctrine. This harrowing of hell doctrine. And then other people will say, well, no. What he did was he went down there to hell and he preached to people down there and kind of gave them a chance to get saved if they wanted. And it's like, let me think about it. I'm in hell. It's kind of crazy, right? Or other people will say, well, nobody could go to heaven before Jesus died on the cross, so they're all in Abraham's bosom. And then captivity captive is when he kind of ran a shuttle from Hades to heaven. But boy, you're pulling an awful lot out of those two words, captivity captive. Because the shuttle from Hades to heaven theory is pretty much relying on these two words. That's not what those two words mean. Those two words mean the same thing they meant back in Judges. Jesus led captivity captive. Jesus defeated and conquered hell and death, and he has the power of hell and death. That's what it actually means. But a lot of people, they struggle with this doctrine of Jesus going to hell for 3 days and three nights. But at the end of the day, it's what the Bible says happened. His soul went to hell for 3 days and three nights. Now, obviously, some people will try to create a straw man like, oh, the devil was tormenting hell and or the devil was tormenting Jesus in hell. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Let me explain something to you. The devil is not ruling and reigning in hell. He never has been and he never will. You know, Satan worshipers have a saying that they like to use where they say it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Have you ever heard this saying before? This is what satanic people will use, but it's stupid because they're not going to be ruling in hell. The devil's not going to be ruling in hell. The devil's not some Porky Pig with a mustache and a pointed tail, poking people in hell. Hey, the devil right now is on this earth, by the way. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And someday the devil will be cast into hell, but he's not there yet. But someday he will be cast into hell. And when he goes to hell, he's going to be punished there. He's not going to be doing any ruling or reigning. No, he's going to be punished. The person who's in charge of hell is God. The person who's in charge of hell is Jesus. Jesus is ruling in hell, not the devil and his minions. God is the one who has control over those things. And by the way, the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation is working for the Lord. Opening it and shutting it, locking the devil in, getting rid of the key, right? And making sure that he stays bound for 1,000 years. He's not in charge down there. So look, that's not what we're saying when we say that Jesus descended into hell or that Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights. We're not saying that he's down there subject unto the devil or something stupid like that, okay? But he is down there paying the price for our sins as part of the redemptive process. He died, his body's buried, he spends 3 days and three nights in hell, his soul reenters his body, he resurrects from the dead. That's what happened. Okay, and by the way, we talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What's the significance of his death is that he died. Right. He actually died. He didn't swoon or go into a coma or lose consciousness. He's dead. Right. But he didn't even just die physically. He also went to the place of death. He went and descended into a place called death, hell itself. So he was also dead in that sense. Because if he was just kind of hanging out in paradise for 3 days or hanging out in heaven for 3 days, that's not considered death because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in paradise and they're not considered dead. They're considered alive. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what's the significance of the burial? The burial is the fact that you bury a body, not a soul. And so that means that if we have a death, burial, and resurrection, that means that the resurrection has to be a bodily resurrection or the burial wouldn't make any sense. Because a lot of people will say, well, Jesus just resurrected spiritually. Okay, well then, did he get buried spiritually? No. The death, burial, and resurrection, the reason the burial is key is that it refers to the fact that it's a bodily resurrection. Dead body, buried body, risen body. Okay? If you don't have a risen body, you don't have the gospel. Right. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and say, well, the resurrection is just when his soul left his body or spirit left his body. That's called dying. The body without the spirit is dead. That's called dying. Okay? That's not called resurrection. And that's why when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he showed him the holes in his hands. Because it's a bodily resurrection. Okay? So here's the thing. A lot of people would deny this teaching that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights. I believe it's crystal clear in Acts chapter 2:31 and lots of other verses. But Acts 2:31 just explicitly says that his soul was not left in hell. But there are people out there who don't believe that. And some people will say, like, well, are these people unsaved? No, they're not unsaved, because the part that you have to believe to be saved is the death, burial, and resurrection, which is clearly talking about the body. You understand what I'm saying? So basically, as long as we believe that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and bodily rose again, and we have all of our faith and trust in him for salvation, we're saved. If someone disagrees about where he was for those 3 days and three nights, or whether he descended into hell, you know, that's just, they're just wrong about that one point, but it doesn't make them unsaved. It's not absolutely necessary for salvation to understand that particular doctrine. The thing that you need for salvation, though, that is absolutely essential is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's a bodily resurrection, because it's a burial resurrection. Okay, so I hope that that's clear. I hope that makes sense. So I just want to touch on that while we're here talking about this idea of captivity captive. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to get an application from the whole story here. What's the story about? It's about the tables being turned, everything going the exact opposite way of how Sisera expected it to go, right? Instead of his damsel or two, he gets a pretty mean woman or two who's got some hair on her teeth. Not exactly what he expected. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." Now notice this, and we'll find this in other psalms and other prayers and songs throughout the Bible. This in particular is Hannah that is speaking in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the mother of Samuel. Hannah is speaking, and she starts to talk about these type of reversals, where she says the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. See how things have turned around? The weak have become strong. The strong have become weak. The Bible says in verse 5, they that were full have hired themselves out for bread. Isn't that a reversal? And they that were hungry ceased, meaning that they ceased from being hungry. They stopped being hungry. So that the barren hath borne 7. You know, the woman that couldn't have kids, she had 7 kids. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So everything's getting flipped backwards. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Watch this. For by strength shall no man prevail. What's the Bible saying? That don't get prideful or arrogant because of your strength and your might and your power, because God can bring you down whenever he wants. Just like Jabin and Sisera, they had all the chariots, they had all the power, they had all the advantages. They're already planning on their excessive victory aftermath with a damsel or two and all the needlework and all the things they're going to get. Hey, you spoke too soon there, buddy, because God really turned things around on him, didn't he? Don't get prideful, because God can bring you down. And then the flip side of that, the positive side is, that, you know, when you feel like, oh man, everything's going against me, everything's going wrong, my life's a mess, I don't know what I'm gonna do. Hey, God's able to lift you up out of any situation, any poverty, any illness, any problems. You know, God can choose to turn things around for you anytime he wants. And this can either be good or bad. He can take a good situation and make it turn bad really quickly, or he can take a bad situation and make it good really quickly, right? This is what God does frequently. And the wicked, they end up getting destroyed in the end, no matter what. They will get what's coming to them. And the righteous will always get what's coming to them in the end. And that's why the Bible says that by strength shall no man prevail at the end of verse 9. Human strength cannot go against what God has ordained, what God wills. And so if God is out to get you, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you're going down. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Because one man of you shall chase 1,000. Two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Why? Because God is the one who has the power to reverse any situation, to flip over any situation for his glory. It says in verse number 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. It's going to happen. Maybe not immediately, but in the long run, the adversaries of the Lord are going to be broken to pieces, no matter how strong they are, no matter what resources they have, no matter what advantages they have. God is able to turn the tables on anyone whenever he wants. You know, how many times have we seen in our lives examples of people who were so popular and they went from just being so popular to just being just a pariah, just being hated and execrated and just the biggest loser in everyone's mind? How people can go from being so popular, or how many times have we seen people go from being just hated and execrated and then they become so popular? You know, just all the time you see these things turn around. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, this is specifically prophesying about the king of Israel, God's anointed. And it could also be prophetic of Christ, who is the king of Israel and God's anointed. But also, even we as Christians can apply some of these things because God has made us kings and priests, and we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit as believers. And so God can lift us up. The Bible says if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then he will exalt us in due time. And so don't rely on your own strength and your own power, but rather trust in the Lord with all your heart. And let the Lord be the judge. We don't have to go out and avenge ourselves on the wicked. God will break them in pieces. And we don't have to worry about lifting ourselves up. What we need to worry about is just doing right in the sight of God. If we do right in the sight of God, God can turn our situation around any way he wants to, anytime he wants to. And by the way, out of weakness, many who trust in the Lord are made strong. And God will use the weak to defeat the strong. Barack. You know, here's the problem. I've been pronouncing this Barack my entire life. Who grew up with this story and it says it's Barack? Nobody. Who grew up with a different pronunciation? You know, because Barack, you know, Obama came along. And all of a sudden, I'm supposed to change the way I've been pronouncing this. And it's just, it's hard for me. You know, and by the way, you know, who names their kid Barack anyway? Because he's kind of a weak dude. There's probably a lot more Deborahs out there than Baracks. Okay? We've even got more jails in our church than Baracks, okay? And so the thing is, you know, there's this one certain crack whore who named her kid Barack. But anyway, that's another story. So I don't know where I was going with that. But anyway, in this great story with Barak and Deborah, what we learn is that God can even take a guy like Barak, who's not necessarily the strongest, mightiest, most powerful leader. Deborah kind of has to take him out there kicking and screaming to go do what needs to be done. But in the end, he ends up actually doing well. And we typically don't really emphasize the battle because we're so fascinated by the tent spike story. But, you know, there was a battle. And Barak does lead the troops into battle, and he does do a great job, and he does defeat the enemy, and out of his weakness, he waxes strong, and God uses him, and he ends up doing a mighty work. So, you know, all of us have weaknesses. None of us is perfect. We all have flaws in our character and personality traits that we wish were better than they are. We're human, we're sinful, we're weak. But God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so at the end of the day, even though Barak is a weak dude, he obeyed the Lord. Even though he did a little bit reluctantly maybe and has to bring Deborah as a sidekick, he still obeyed. God still gave him the victory. And so in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our shortcomings, we just need to make sure that we follow the will of God and obey the commandments of the Lord and do what God tells us to do. And in the end, we've got to trust in God that whatever situation in our lives has got us down, God can turn that thing around. And conversely, if we get backslidden, if we get away from God and we're not in church and we're not reading our Bibles and we're not serving the Lord, God can take whatever good thing we have going and he can turn that around pretty fast too. We need to understand that it is God who ultimately holds our destiny in his hands. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great story and all the wonderful things that we can learn from this passage, Lord. First of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ leading captivity captive and turning the tables on death and hell, which is pictured also by Barak turning the tables on Sisera. Lord, we're thankful that now that we're saved, now that we've believed on Christ as our Savior, that, Lord, we have you as our counselor, our friend, our guide, our defender, our protector. Lord God, I pray that we would always prioritize your service over anything else because of the fact that you are the one who ultimately can give us the victory, Lord. I pray that you would give us the victory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.